Let's say together the prayer of confession. Ever-present one, you call us to be your presence, your body in this world. But too often we get caught up in being a hand or a foot and lose sight of the overarching mission you set before us. We fracture into pieces. We go our separate ways, forgetting we need each other to be whole. You have given us your law to be our guide, but we turn our backs on what we see as rules and restrictions, fearful that we will not live up to your expectations. Help us see with new eyes and hear with the ears of our heart the liberating spirit of the law that strengthens and revives and enables us to be and do all you call us to be and do. O God of liberation and justice, help us be faithful witnesses to your law of love and unity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord, we do thank you that you are our shield and our strength and our strong tower. You are our foundation, for you will not be moved, and if we stand upon you, we will not be moved either. We thank you, Lord, that though the earth can shake around us, although hurricanes may come, although setbacks may be upon us, we may experience loss and reversal, but still we know that our triumph is sure, for you have already won the victory. And thus we come praising you, knowing that the sins that we confess to you have been forgiven through Christ, that the debt has been paid, and that we stand before you liberated, freed from the hands of the past, the hands of regret, the feelings of guilt. Lord, that's from the evil one. He's the accuser, Lord, but you are the encourager. Your Holy Spirit has cleansed us and healed us, and we stand before you this morning in that way, and therefore we claim the forgiveness that is ours through Christ and triumph in that afresh and are renewed by that knowledge once again. We thank you that as we make our prayers and petitions unto you, that you are a God who has been faithful. We thank you, Lord, that Risa's daughter Catalina came through this surgery on Friday. We thank you that she's already feeling much better and hopes to come home soon. We also would thank you for the way that you were honored through Nina Roman's sister's memorial service, that your name was lifted up in the hope that is ours in Christ, that even death has been conquered, is upon that family, knowing that you are a good God. We're thankful, too, that you bring healing in the present as well, that Luis Alberto is much improved, and we pray for this procedure this week that it would resolve all issues and that you would give him full health again and bless him in his ministry at the Atelier. But Lord, we do pray for those who have lost the loved ones. We pray for Jeanette Keeley's in the loss of her sister-in-law. We pray for her and the rest of the family. We pray that your comfort would be with them. And as Christy mentioned, Lord, we do pray for Joanne Marks' his family and the loss of her dear brother, C.W. Lord, he was a man of God, a man of faith, and he knew and said that he was ready to go, that when his time was up, he was ready. Lord, may we all live a life as unto you so that when that day comes, we can say the same, that we can stare down death itself knowing that you've conquered it, Lord. And thank you for his witness to that family and his witness still to all of us today, we pray. Lord, we also want to lift up Clara and the test that she had this week, and we pray for a great diagnosis as well as treatment going forward. We pray for her and for Waldemar as well. We want to pray for all of the ministries of our church this week, particularly as we gather in the Word, in fellowship, as well as in service as unto you. We thank you that you have called us to serve our community beyond these walls, and we have sought to be faithful to do that, and we pray for the outreach committee meeting today as they devise new ways to reach out and bless others. Thank you, Lord, for that. We also ask, finally, Lord, for our congregational meeting next week, that we would be doing your business. We thank you, Lord, that you have continued to bless this church and take care of us. But we want to continue to be faithful. We know if we're faithful to you to preach the word and live the word in service and in love, that you will continue to bless this congregation. So we pray as we adopt our budget for the upcoming year, as well as confirm the nomination and of our treasurer and other items, Lord, that you would guide us in that process and that you would be as glorified in our business meeting as in our worship service. We really claim that and know that your Holy Spirit is at work here in our midst in that way. Finally, Lord, as an act of unity, that we are one in you, we want to pray together the prayer that you taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 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 Before you sit down, reach for your Bible in front of you and turn to Luke chapter 4. We'll be reading here from verse 16 to 30. When he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, which of course was his hometown where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself,' and you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we've heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon," which means she was a Gentile woman. "There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian Gentile." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage, and they got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, by way of introduction this morning, the first verse in our text today tells us that Jesus came to his hometown of Nazareth, as was his custom, and he went to the synagogue there on the Sabbath. Thus, contrary to those who might think or claim, as Christopher Strong likes to call them, to be Bedspring Baptists, that is, folks who worship God from the bedsprings of their bed in the bedroom, which we've made very easy now, of course, with live stream, they think that they are worshiping with the Lord. Or those who think perhaps maybe on their boat out to sea, or maybe at the beach along the ocean, or perhaps at the 18th hole, or maybe the 19th hole. They think if they do that on Sunday morning that they are worshiping the Lord, right? Well, Jesus, however, as we see here, was an habitual churchgoer, if you will, every Sabbath day, as it was his custom to go to the synagogue every weekend. Why was that? Because the word synagogue literally means assembly or gathering. So who's gathering there? Who's assembling there? The people of God. And what are they assembling around and gathering around? They're gathering around the Word of God and the exposition of God's Word. That's what brings them together. In fact, Christian worship, even today, even here at Second Union, is founded upon the synagogue's old order of worship. It is. Back in the day, they too would read lectionary readings. They would read one from the Torah, from the Pentateuch, and they would read one from one of the prophets. And then they would expound on those texts, even as I am expounding on this text. So do you see the continuity that we have that stretches all the way back to synagogue worship? Now we know in this case, Jesus quoted from the book of Isaiah, the Torah reading, but I would argue he probably read from the book of Leviticus in the Torah reading. The other was the prophet Isaiah. Sorry, he quoted from Isaiah as well as from Leviticus, and I'll get to why I think that in a second. So why do you think Jesus was an habitual attendee of sabbatical services? He knew that God's word was truth with a capital T. For his truth trumps all other truths, doesn't it? And that's what the synagogue service was based on. But Jesus also knew that his mission statement of his calling from God was also based in God's word, wasn't it? Amen. And thus, the first thing we need to see today is that Jesus, as the Messiah, focused on the poor and the marginalized, because that's what God's word said the focus of the Messiah should be. Where do we see that? Verse 18 in our text today, where Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah by saying what? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Good news to the poor. And thus the kingdom of God that Jesus was inaugurating here had radical socioeconomic implications in terms of the poor, the disenfranchised, and the marginalized, right? In fact, he goes on to read that he, that is God the Father, has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed. And then he quotes Leviticus 25. And he says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, what on earth is that? Well, according to the Torah in Leviticus 25, the year of the Lord's favor is the Jubilee year. Now, what year was that? When did that happen? Every 50th year in the Jewish calendar, they had what was called the Jubilee year. Now, what happened during the Jubilee year? Well, glad you asked that question. Three things happened. Number one, if you were someone who fell into debt, does anybody ever fall into debt? Can I check your credit card records? No. We know what it's like to fall into debt, don't we? It happens all the time. Well, back in the day, if you fell into debt, you were in big trouble because you were then sold into slavery so you could pay off your debt. But in the year of Jubilee, if you had fallen into debt and had fallen into slavery, guess what? Your debts were canceled and you were liberated from slavery. How great is that, huh? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Amen. In addition, the second thing that happened at every year of Jubilee, every Jewish person got a one-year vacation to sit back, kick back, and relax for an entire year. I'm signing up for that. How about that? And not only did every citizen of Israel get to sit, kick back, and relax, but all of the land got to kick back and relax and lie fallow for a year. So this had a very environmental connection, didn't it? Amen. But the third thing that happened in the year of Jubilee was the most radical thing of all. Because you know what happened in the 50th year? All of the land parcels that had been parceled out to every family, clan, and tribe in Israel when they came into the promised land would revert back to those family, clans, and tribes. All of the means of production would be redistributed back to the way it was from the beginning. Now, this is a radical transfer of wealth that was to happen every 50 years to re-equalize the playing field. Did you know that's in the Bible? That's pretty radical, isn't it? In fact, from this text, you can see why I always say that Karl Marx stole all of his best ideas from the Bible. Really. I mean, the problem with Marx is he took all these good ideas from the Bible about justice because he didn't invent justice. God invented economic justice. He stole the ideas. The only problem is he took the ideas without bringing God. He left God behind, and that was a major problem, don't you think? That's why his system fails, because he obliterated the God factor, but he stole the good ideas. That's why Jesus understood that his messianic mission was to reach out to the poor, the blind, the beggar, the marginalized, and the ostracized, including women, children, and as he alludes to here, mentioning the ministries of Elijah and Elijah, to the goyim, to the Gentile world also. And did that not characterize his ministry, his concern for the poor and the marginalized? It did. See, all the Jews in Jesus' day, including Jesus' disciples, including John the Baptist, considered that when Jesus came as Messiah, he would come as a hellfire, Maccabean, military leader, who would raise up a violent revolution to obliterate those oppressive Romans and destroy them. That's what the conception of the Messiah was, right? Including John the Baptist. In fact, Matthew 11, John begins to wonder about Jesus. He wonders if Jesus is the real deal, if he's really the Messiah. In fact, he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one?" And you remember what Jesus says to them? He says, hang around with me a little while. Look around. Look what's happening. What's happening? Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. And the dead are raised. And the poor have good news preached to them. You see, Jesus got his marching orders and his messianic mission from the Word of God. And that's why he never missed a Sunday service, if you will. Because that's where God's people gathered to read and exposit God's Word. So that's the first thing we need to see here. That Jesus' focus would be on the poor and the marginalized. And by the poor here, we mean those who were literally poor. Those who were literally marginalized, whether they be the widow, the leper, the blind beggar, and yes, even the Gentiles. But the second thing we need to see here is that Jesus also knew that poverty was not something that was literal, but it was something that was spiritual as well. Indeed, in Luke's record of the Beatitudes, Jesus says what? Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. But how does Matthew render the Beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do you hear the difference there? Now, which of those two rendered Jesus' words more accurately? Answer, both of them. Indeed, Jesus addresses the literal needs of the poor and the oppressed every day in his ministry, but Jesus also knew that the worst poverty in this world is spiritual poverty. That's the worst kind of poverty of all. Indeed, I know tons of poor folk who are not rich in the things of this world, but are very rich in terms of the Spirit, very rich in terms of the grace of God, very rich in terms of the wisdom of God, very rich in knowing how to live as God wants us to live, right? Amen. Likewise, conversely, I know a ton of rich people who have all of the riches and the toys of this world, all of the goodies that Gucci can provide, all of the cars and trinkets and houses and things. But at the same time, they're some of the poorest people you will ever meet as they live in this narrow little world of their egomaniac kingdom. And that's as far as it extends. And they're paupers, pitifully impoverished, stunted by their egoism. Indeed, just last week we witnessed an example of that in the statement of a man who is a billionaire. That's a billionaire with a B. He's part owner of the NBA's Golden State Warriors. Last Monday, he said something shockingly insensitive. You see, he was being interviewed in a podcast, and the interviewer knew that the NBA did not have a very sterling reputation with regard to the communist country of China. Why? Because they're in bed with China, because that's a billion-dollar market. They don't want to lose that client. In fact, we know not too long ago, Daryl Morey, who was the general manager of the Houston Rockets, tweeted a very innocent tweet encouraging the freedom fighters of Hong Kong as the mainland Chinese were coming down on them and oppressing them and taking their rights away. So he tweeted an innocuous tweet to support them. But do you know what the NBA did? Their response was that it was regrettable, and they violated Morey's First Amendment rights by forcing him to remove the tweet and shut his mouth. He later lost his job for expressing free speech, for expressing support for freedom. Imagine. So the interviewer knew that. So he asked this billionaire, part owner of the Golden State Warriors, on Monday, which ironically remember was Martin Luther King Day, what he thought of reports coming out of China of genocide against the marginalized people known as the Uyghurs. What do you think of that? Here's what he said, I quote, "Nobody cares what's happening to the Uyghurs, okay? You bring it up because you care, and I think that's nice that you care, but the rest of us don't care. I'm just telling you a hard, ugly truth. Of all the things that I care about, that's below the line. I don't care about them." Did you hear that? He could care less about genocide. Weren't people saying that back in the 30s and 40s, as I recall, from history? I think so. But why doesn't he care? I'll tell you why he doesn't care. Because he cares more about money than people. He cares more about his bottom line than those who are suffering somewhere in China. But guess what? He's only saying what most of us believe. We care about our money more than we care about others. In fact, I'll bet you there are some Uyghurs who care more about money than they care about others. So that's not the real scandal here. The real scandal here is his total lack of any basis of godly morality in his statement. I mean, let's face it, most of us here today, if we're honest, care more about our bottom line than those who are sort of at rock bottom out there, right? Let's be honest. That's our tendency. That's our predilection, to look out for number one. Let's be honest. But what's the difference? We know that there is a God in heaven. We know that there's a truth of God out there and a standard of God that's higher than and more important than our predilection. And we appeal to that and seek to live by it. But if you eliminate God from the equation, you have no restraint. And that is the problem with the spirit of secular capitalism. If it gets rid of God, capitalism is a horrible system. It leads to statements like that. In fact, it becomes almost as bankrupt as secular Marxism. Indeed, Marxists still believe, in fact, that they can change fallen human nature by changing society first. But we know what the real root problem of society is, not class structure, but the sinfulness of the human heart. And we also know that only God can change that heart through the good news of the gospel that Jesus proclaims here in our text. So you can't change people from the outside in. You have to change people from the inside out, right? That's the third and final thing we need to see here. And that is, not only is Jesus concerned about literal poverty, and not only is he concerned about spiritual poverty, but he is also concerned about converting that poverty into riches that spring from the redemption of the price he paid for you and me on the cross, so that we can be rich in the Holy Spirit. But that change is only going to come how? By the power of the Holy Spirit and the theology of liberation that he promises here in our text today. Indeed, the most oppressive enslavement of the human spirit is the enslavement of the self, of the ego, of power, of pleasure, of pornography, of drugs, alcohol. There are people enslaved in this world by those things, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be changed. We can be converted and transformed by God's love to change us from the inside out, right? That too is why Jesus went to the synagogue every Sabbath Sunday, because he knew that that's where the power of God's word was preached and exposited. And that's the kind of power that can change people's lives. And once our lives get changed here, we can go out there and change our world. That's how it works. That's the way God set it up. We believe that human beings can be converted and transformed, don't we? But did you see what happened last week in West Lafayette, Indiana? They made a proposal in their city council there. That's kind of interesting. They made a proposal that all conversion therapy would be banned and all unlicensed practitioners would be fined at the sum of, get this, $1,000 a day if they persisted. $1,000 a day. Now, who are these unlicensed folks they're after? I'll tell you whom. Churches. Churches who have counseling ministries, who believe that the credentials of God's holy word are more important than the credentials of any secular university. And there are also churches that believe in conversion therapy in the sense that they have a right to seek to convince people of the scientific fact that there are only two biological genders in nature, male and female, XXXY. That's what science tells us. That's what the Bible affirms. God created us male and female. Now, granted, some churches are more hateful in their expression of these truths than showing love. And shame on them. But whatever your opinion might be on these issues, I hope that as an American, you would still be willing to defend the First Amendment rights of Christian people who believe in what they believe, who believe that God's Word makes that very clear and want to teach it, and especially to their children. They have a right to do that as American citizens and certainly as people of God. But you see, the cultural Marxists of today grow out of the Frankfurt School in Germany. And they, in the Frankfurt School, as they studied history and the dialectical materialism of Marxism, they saw a problem with the Marxist movement. They saw a problem with the working class people, because for some reason, working class people did not act and vote and agitate according to their economic class. You see, the whole point of Marxism is to raise a class consciousness as a worker so that you will unite and agitate and overthrow the ruling class so that you can become the ruling class. And they said that ought to work. That's nature. That's the science of Marxism. But it wasn't working. There was something short-circuiting that process. And you know what they identified with short-circuiting that? That people had higher values than money. Things like family, things like love of their country, and certainly things like their love of God and His holy truth. That was short-circuiting them joining the movement of history toward the Marxist utopia of the classless society. So you know what they decided to do? They decided to attack those areas. Thus, economic Marxists have become cultural Marxists. And they attack the family. They attack your love of the country. And they attack your love of God's word. That's why we're in a cultural war right now. That's why we have to deal with Hollyweird. That's why we have to deal with movements that violate the family, take away the rights of the family, take away your love of your country, and take away your love of God. And that's a problem, folks. We're in a war. We need to realize that. That's their agenda. And it's in that context that we ought to view what's being proposed in Lafayette, Indiana, in this attack on conversion therapy. Because that's just one more attack. In fact, let's face it, we Christians are all in the business of conversion therapy, aren't we? For we all once needed to be converted and still need to be converted from our tendency to be sinners rather than saints. Indeed, the kingdom of God is all about conversion, isn't it? When Jesus met with Nicodemus, what did he say to Nicodemus? Oh, Nicodemus, you're good to go, man, just as you are, just as you were born. No, what does he say? You must be what? Born again. Dude, you got to start all over. Dude, you need a reset. You need to be born from above. You need to be born of the Holy Spirit. Man, you need to be converted. That's what Jesus is saying there. And that's what he's saying in our text today. He proclaims liberty to the captives, release to those who are oppressed, which assumes that all of us in our natural state are oppressed by the enslavement of our own racism, our own sexism, our own selfishism. That's our natural tendency. And we need conversion therapy to release ourselves from that. Amen. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what he came for. But then after saying that, Jesus says something even more shocking than what that billionaire NBA owner said. Jesus then rolls up the scroll and he looks at his audience and he says what? He says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Whoa, talk about drop the mic moment, man. That's it. Whoa. In other words, when the unbelievers in his audience intimated that, who does this Jesus think he is? Where does this guy get his credentials? He didn't study under any rabbis. Isn't that the carpenter's kid? Isn't that that little snot-nosed kid that used to run around here? Who do you think you are, Jesus? What are your credentials? What does Jesus say? I'll show you my credentials. They're right here. God's word. My ministry. Defined by his word. Empowered by his word, directed and guided by his word, his standards, his call to justice. And that, my friends, in closing, is the basis of our credentials to speak to a world that has cut itself off from the transforming power of God to convert our naturally selfish souls into life-giving spirits. That's the message of liberation that we all ought to both embrace and expound and defend to our last breath before a watching world out there that is in desperate, desperate need of the good news of the liberation of Christ's message today. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.